Well, please follow along as I take us through the outline tonight. We come in this study to the end of our look at the Apostles' Creed, and there is no more fitting end to a summary of Christian belief than to consider the very essence and aim of our faith. And by essence, I mean the very plan and purpose of creation and redemption, cross and covenant, word and sacrament. That is, when we talk of the life everlasting, we are not speaking simply about endless existence, because even demons and unbelievers will exist forever, but an actual sharing in and enjoyment of the very life of God in the most intimate and personal sense. It can be described no better than how Jesus himself described it in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The everlasting existence of all personal beings, both angelic and human, as noted above, is something that both the elect and the reprobate angels and believing and unbelieving humans will all experience. But the everlasting existence of reprobate men and angels cannot be and is not described as eternal life or a life everlasting, but is referred to in the Bible variously as eternal death, everlasting destruction, or judgment. And thus, eternal life or the life everlasting is much more a qualitative matter than a quantitative matter. That is to say, it is the quality or kind of life one experiences forever and ever that is the subject of this final article of the Creed. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? In other words, the emphasis when we talk about the life everlasting is not merely in the fact that it goes on and on forever. That's not the most important part of consideration of the life everlasting. That it does go on forever and ever is true, but it's not so much an issue of a quantity, but the quality of that life. It's the very nature of that kind of life that we will have forever and ever that is the issue. So sometimes I think we simply think, and I think some people come up short in having their hearts warmed by thoughts of just living forever. I was reading one commentator on the Creed, and he cited atheist philosophers like Bertrand Russell, who, whenever he thought of everlasting life, his comment was, "How boring that would be." And that, I think, tells you something about the nature of his life now, that he would think that for this life to go on and on forever would be very boring. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the simple fact of endless existence, but the actual quality of that life that goes on forever and ever. So let's look at this a little deeper. The third point here, the life everlasting is nothing short of the forever and full enjoyment of our eternally inseparable union with Jesus Christ and his divine life. I think I want you to look at that again and really, really try to take in that phrase. The life everlasting is nothing short of the forever and full enjoyment of our eternally inseparable union with Jesus Christ and his divine life. And this then means, first of all, that Adam did not possess this eternal life in the garden before he fell. He was promised something greater in what we call the covenant of works. Very often, last things bring up first things. Adam was created and given a holy, righteous, and good life, but it was a losable and contingent life. Indeed, from the fact that he could die, we know he did not yet have eternal life, which means at least that one cannot ever die. The covenant of works, which bound Adam to obey the revealed law of God and live, or disobey the law and die, was the way by which Adam was to attain to eternal life. You can see that Jesus affirms that in Luke 10, Luke 18, and other places. And thus God put the sacramental tree of life in the garden, which symbolized the reward he would receive and enter into if he obeyed God perfectly. Indeed, it was a call, that is, the whole terms of the covenant of works was a call to enter into the Sabbath rest that God himself entered into upon completion of his work. That's a bit of the background to what we're going to be talking about here tonight, of the life everlasting. Adam was placed in this covenant to come to actually attain to eternal life, a life that ultimately could never be lost, an indefectible life that he did not have at creation. And we're going to look at this a little bit more. Does anyone understand when we talk about the sacramental nature of the tree of life? What do we mean by that? It's kind of a strange way of talking, but what would you understand that kind of terminology to be meaning? If we say that the tree of life is somewhat of a sacramental symbol, what could that be referring to? Any thoughts on that?
You hit it a little bit in the phrase that you put right after that. We think of a sacrament as a visible symbol of what's to come, and that was symbolizing, like you say in that next phrase, that reward, but it's a visible symbol that they could see of that reward that was coming.
Yeah. And, right, we don't in this believe that somehow if Adam were to just be able to get that tree, that somehow the power of the fruit would give him, grant him eternal life, but that God used the tree as a symbol of the very life that he would give. But the tree of life was a tree that, if accessed, gave eternal life, or at least that was what it was symbolizing, was this eternal, unlosable, indefectible kind of life. And the tree of life being there in the garden is often understood as some kind of a symbol of the reward that was given and laid out before Adam in the covenant of works. What about the final phrase there, that this was a call to enter into that Sabbath rest that God himself entered into upon completion of his work? Is there any question about that, or does that sound a little bit confusing? Yeah, Will.
I was going back to the previous comment. Would it be appropriate to say that the tree of life was a symbol, but his walking with God was the seal of that life with God?
I'm trying to figure out how you're using the word seal.
Similar to the way we're sealed in the baptism is a sign, but it's also a seal of the promise.
Right,
it has not experienced that ultimate closeness.
I see what you're saying. Like when Adam was in the garden before the fall, that was like a foretaste of what he could have eternally. I think that's a good way to think about it. I think that's a really interesting way to think as well. But one of the ways we think about this is we just simply think of could we imagine something better than life, sinless life and communion with God as Adam experienced in the garden? Can we think of something better than that? And the simple answer is yes, that same life that could never be lost. Adam had it in a losable state. But to be able to be confirmed into that, to never lose it, would be better than how he was created. And so that was what was being promised to him, to ultimately enter into that Sabbath rest with God, the completion of the work. God worked and then rested. And that was put before Adam as Adam to work and then enter into that rest as well with the Lord. But these are the things that Adam lost and did not attain to. And so when we think of, and I want to go back to that definition, the life everlasting is nothing short of the forever and full enjoyment of our eternally inseparable union with Jesus Christ and his divine life. That's something Adam did not have. He did not possess an eternally inseparable life of communion with God. It was a life at that point that was contingent upon falling from, which he ultimately did fall from. And so this tells us that this is a qualitatively different life that we're talking about when we talk about the life everlasting. Maybe some of this will get clear as we move on, or actually we'll move on to a second thing. The life everlasting being the forever and full enjoyment of our eternal inseparable union with Jesus Christ and his divine life also means that it can be found nowhere else but in him. And it is laid hold of by faith in him. And this is so clear throughout the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We can just continue to pile up passages where Jesus says essentially the same thing. The most famous passage in all of the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has eternal life." Over and over again, eternal life is entirely tied to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the life everlasting being the forever and full enjoyment of our eternally inseparable union with Jesus Christ means that it cannot be found anywhere else but in him. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes." Interestingly, some manuscripts right at that point also read, "Do his commands." Blessed are those who do his commands so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," or only you have the words of eternal life. And so this life everlasting that we're talking about can be found only in Jesus. This is something that is entirely from him alone. And we only have it by faith. And finally, the life everlasting being the forever and full enjoyment of our eternally inseparable union with Christ and his divine life also means that it begins right now. As John 5:24 cited above states, "Whoever hears my words and believes," and I want you to notice the tense of all of these, and this is found again throughout the Gospels, "whoever hears my word and believes has passed from death to life." John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." John 6:54 says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so this life everlasting that we're talking about is something that actually begins now. It's something that we participate in now. It's a life that's begun now, and we participate in and enjoy in part, but ultimately, after the resurrection, we will participate in it in full. But it's the same life that we have begun to enjoy and begun to participate in now. Let me take a pause. Are there any thoughts or questions on this aspect of, or this way of thinking about the life everlasting? Ken.
I'm still confused using the word sacramental with the tree of life. What do you mean by sacramental? When we think of sacraments, say the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Right. Properly speaking, sometimes we reserve the terminology sacraments for only New Testament ordinances. And interestingly, in the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers were arguing against Roman Catholics, part of their argument that there were only two sacraments versus seven hinged upon the fact that a sacrament was something directly instituted by Jesus Christ, and one that he, and it's something that he specifically participated in himself. So in the narrow sense of sacraments, we would say that those are just, they're really New Testament ordinances that come directly from Christ. But in a larger sense, if you use the word sacramental in a more broad sense, that is that it's a visible physical sign of an unseen spiritual reality. In that sense, we can then look at things like the Passover, like circumcision, which symbolizes the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart, that spiritual thing. We can see that other things can have a sacramental nature to them, and we can, in the broader sense, talk about them as sacraments. When we talk about then the tree of life as a sacrament, we're saying it was a visible physical symbol of a spiritual reality that was put out before Adam that he could attain to an indefectible communion and union with God, one that he didn't possess at that point. And so that, does that make sense? That it's just, it was more of a sign. We talk about the sacraments being, it'd be kind of like going to the hospital, and you see, you know, the sign says hospital that way. It's pointing to the reality where you can get your help that you need. It's not pointing to itself. It's not to terminate on itself. You'd be sorely disappointed if you tried to get help at the sign when you were trying to get to the hospital. So only as the sign points us to the reality, and we listen to the sign and we go to the reality, does it have its effect and its usefulness? Is that helpful? Any other thoughts on either the definition of eternal life or the life everlasting as being the forever and full enjoyment of our eternally inseparable union with Christ and his life, or some of the things that we're talking about from this, the fact that it starts now, that eternal life is not something we wait for, but in a very real sense, it's something we participate in now. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Well, let's move forward then. I don't know why I say you see, but anyway, you see? the great and mysterious union that takes place between a believer and Jesus is not a mere theological construct, but a critical and real union that ties us into the very life and vitality of Jesus Christ. And again, I think we need to underscore the mysterious nature of that. I don't understand how all of this works, but all I understand, what I do understand, is what the Bible says in relation to this union, that it is a real, vital union. Somehow, the believer and Christ are so united that we literally participate in his life. That his life becomes our life. And this becomes a very important part of the whole concept of the life everlasting. But this is a great mystery. It's very difficult to quantify and say how this all works out. But nonetheless, the scriptures say that when we come to Christ, we are absolutely united to him in such a way that his life becomes ours. Again, the great and mysterious union that takes place between a believer and Jesus is not just some theological construct, but a critical and real union that ties us into the very life and vitality of Jesus Christ. Paul writes of this in these terms, Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, and here's the key, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Or as Paul states it in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the life everlasting has everything to do with our union with Jesus Christ, this mystical union that takes place between the believer and our Savior. And this union begun now is the thing that is, in a sense, confirmed and then goes on forever and ever. This intensity, communion, union with one another. This is ultimately the life everlasting. As we speak of our union with Jesus Christ and participating in his life, we are actually speaking of heaven. This is heaven, what we're talking about here. Union with Christ is ultimately heaven. To quote J.I. Packer, "Being with Jesus is the essence of heaven. It is what the life everlasting is all about." The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22, asks, "What comfort do you derive from the article of the life everlasting?" Answer, "That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever." This answer is a partial quote of Isaiah 64:4, which then Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2:9. "For of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no one has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him." Or the way Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." And so we very definitely are upon ground again that stretches the limits of our understanding. We don't know entirely yet what it will be like, what this life everlasting will be like. No eye has perceived that yet. We only know in part, but as the Heidelberg Catechism talks about, there's a joy though that begins in the believer's heart that then the believer longs for the full fruition and the full enjoyment of that joy that has just begun in seed form now. It's that life that's begun now, that we have that eternal life now. But the life everlasting is ultimately that full enjoyment, the full entering into and living and participating in that life. This is not a disdaining of life in the here and now. Rather, those who have had a taste of the joy of salvation, communion with Jesus Christ, and a participation in the Spirit's activity in this life, begin to long to enjoy those delights forever and ever. In full measure, with none of the limitations that sin has introduced. You see, our enjoyment of God and one another is never fully satisfied here in this life. We struggle with never being close enough to Him and to each other. We long to have a communion with Him that is vibrant and satisfying to the degree that we will never want anything else nor look to another. Indeed, we want the fulfillment of the great promise God made to Abraham when establishing the covenant: I will be your exceedingly great reward. But alas, hindered by our distance and the corruption of our flesh, we never fully experience here what we know could be. We have a little taste and a beginning now. We know in part, but then we'll know face to face. Then it will be the full enjoyment that we long for and know is possible, but forever and ever. And therefore, this hope of heaven that we have now in Christ, this state, this taste of the life everlasting, should profoundly affect the way we live in the here and now. And let me pause for a minute there. And I hope that I'm hitting a nerve to some degree. I don't know of a Christian, frankly, a true Christian, who doesn't long for more intimacy with the Lord, who knows in part, we know something of the beauty of being in union and communion with Jesus Christ, but yet we can never, it's never satisfied. It's never enough here and now. Even our fellowship with one another is never enough. It always falls short of something we can imagine it being better. I can imagine a more fervent love for Christ and a more intimate communion than I experience now. And so there's the hindrances that continue in this life because of the remnants of sin. But yet I can see past those and I can imagine that full time of enjoyment in the future where, unhindered any longer by my sin, that I could enter into a time of being absolutely fully satisfied in the presence of God. In one sense, this is, and we'll look at this in a minute, you can't be fully satisfied in this life. That's the whole point of this article and the hope of heaven. What we're looking forward to is that final time of full enjoyment. And maybe one thing I would hope as we consider this tonight is that there might be some calming of the heart. You know, we struggle with often how lame our walk is with the Lord, how much we just were not there. It's not where it should be. We know that there's so much more to be enjoyed from Him. There's such a deeper communion that I should be experiencing, that I should enter into. And yet we struggle in this life because we're not yet there. We haven't come into the full enjoyment of it. And that's ultimately what's being spoken of. And that's ultimately that hope that's put out before us of the life everlasting. It's coming into a full enjoyment of that where we will never long for more because we will be absolutely satisfied entirely at that point with our communion and union with Jesus Christ. It will be complete forever. So lacking nothing, which is the great struggle, I think, of our lives now, is they lack so much. There still seems to be such a distance there. Before we move on to a couple last things, does anyone have any thoughts or comments on this concept of the life everlasting and any of the things that we've talked about thus far this evening? Let me then move just the last point. I said, you know, this hope of heaven that we have now in Christ, this taste of the life everlasting, should profoundly affect the way we live in the here and now. First of all, it should keep us from seeking full fulfillment from any relationship or pleasure in this life. There is nothing. God has not given us anything in this life that is to satisfy us in a full extent like the life everlasting. Our marriages were not instituted to give us that full satisfaction. There's no pleasure in this life that is to ultimately satisfy the longing of our hearts, to be satisfied, to come into a full enjoyment. And therefore, the way that we live in the here and now, knowing that what's out before us, the taste for the life everlasting, it should keep us from seeking full fulfillment from any relationship or pleasure in this life. Nothing in this life except our Maker and Redeemer Himself, and our communion with Him begun now. Nothing in this life can ever satisfy us, and we will not be fully satisfied in Him until the resurrection. That's why the resurrection comes before this in the articles. When we finally receive the redemption of our bodies, when we are unhindered any longer by our sin, when we no longer have the limiting capacity, or our capacity is limited by our own sinful flesh, but we get that redeemed body, that's when we can fully enter into the reality of the life everlasting and be fully satisfied in Him. So we can never, nothing can ever satisfy us in this life until after the resurrection, until we have come into the full enjoyment and participation of the life everlasting. And that should temper the way that we approach things in this life. We should not be seeking full satisfaction from anything in this life. We should not pin our satisfaction on anything in this life, but ultimately on God Himself. Secondly, it should produce in us a courage and a patience in this life. As Paul says in Romans 8, 31 through 39, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, the life everlasting is the final installment and aim of our glorious salvation in Christ. Something begun now that can never be thwarted, and it will ultimately come to fulfillment in Him. I remember wondering when I was younger what in the world I would be doing in heaven forever. I think I had the same approach to some degree as Bertrand Russell, thinking, man, I hope there's fun stuff to do up there. Thinking totally in earthly terms. In other words, thinking, the things that satisfy me and please me are the things I see in this life. Not understanding God is my portion and my reward. And the fact that He gives us Himself in the covenant. He is our exceedingly great reward. And therefore, heaven can be nothing less than God Himself. We get Him in full measure and fully satisfied forever as His creation. That is heaven, is ultimately knowing Him forever, worshiping Him forever. I think we only get tastes of that in the here and now. But the tastes that He gives us, and I think they build as we get older, I think. And I think we get more and more disappointed with the fleeting pleasures of this life. That they just, as you get older, I think it becomes a whole lot more attractive to just depart and be with the Lord. That's what Paul was saying at the end of his life, is that is far better. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that's ultimately the subject of the life everlasting. I don't think that's said to make, and maybe I'll pick on you younger people, and I'm not meaning to pick on you. I'm simply saying I remember being younger, and it was very hard to think beyond all the pleasures of this life, because they were still coming at me fast and furious. They were brilliant, and they were new and amazing. And so I think that if there's still you might find yourself not there quite yet or something like that, continue to walk with the Lord and it will come. Just simply living in this world, you will see the emptiness ultimately of things of this life. They simply cannot satisfy the deepest longings of your heart and your soul. I was reading one creed commentator, and he was saying that it's really not entirely wrong, the answer to the little kid who says, is heaven going to be like endless candy and ponies? Is that what it is? There's an impulse there that's absolutely right in that thinking. In other words, the things that seem to be the greatest thing we could think of that would satisfy me the deepest. And oftentimes a child expresses that as, I love candy and horses, or whatever it is, roller coasters. That the pleasures of God, it is that He has created us to desire pleasure. But ultimately, that pleasure, He tends to wean us off of the things of this life and ultimately onto Him as our only pleasure and reward. So it is a thing of our best interest in mind. It is our pleasure that heaven is all about. But that pleasure is ultimately God Himself. And that's the life everlasting. Any closing thoughts or comments that you might have on this subject as we end our study of the Apostles' Creed this evening? Yeah, Shannon.
I'm pretty sure it was you said one time that it's going to take an eternity to fully praise and worship and glorify Christ.
Yeah, there is that other side to that. His eternality or his infinite nature means we can never exhaust the pleasures of God. Just like his wrath has that infinite nature to it, it must be poured out forever. It can't be satisfied. I think the enjoyment in knowing him is an eternal and an infinite endeavor, but one that's eminently and entirely and completely and perpetually satisfying the whole time. Carl, did I see your hand up?
In what way and how are we becoming prepared to enjoy this life with God to the full here on earth?
I think that just like Paul tells us that the Spirit has been given as that guarantee, that down payment of what we will experience, I think ultimately we are being prepared by the very work of the Holy Spirit within us now. That is God's preparation of us now for eternity. Spirit, though, works in his own ways, sometimes by difficult matters that wean us off of. The things of this life that would keep us distracted from the ultimate focus of our God in heaven and our life with him. Other times, I think he fills our hearts with joy and continues to create that thirst and taste within us that can't be satisfied until we finally are with him forever. But from the God word side of the equation, I would say, It's by that down payment and presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is preparing us for that. Were you thinking of something in more detail than that? I'm saying the general answer. God is preparing us by way of his Holy Spirit.
So in other words, we should look for and desire more than ever that through the preaching of the word, our hearts are becoming fully prepared to meet our God in his full glory. Right?
Amen. Yes. Amen.
Well, it's precisely that we are missing so much in our society, and it seems to me that wherever we go, this is something that is lacking in the ministration of the word, in the preaching of the truth, and in the communications in general.
Yeah. And I think God will.
You should become prepared as an individual to be all alone.
Yes. And I would say, even in the failures of the ministry, God uses even those to keep our focus on and our longing for heaven. Longing for the light. In other words, we are not satisfied here, it's never good enough. In the here and now, even in the church at this point, it's not good enough. And we long for something more. And we desire that. We get the little taste, not the full thing. We get a partial sniff of it or a smell, but not the full imbibing of it. And so it does create that longing in our hearts. So even the failures of men, God uses for his glory. And uses them to prepare us.
So, conclusion, we should be a hungry and thirsty people for the righteousness that is in Christ.
Amen.